one of the first times that I preached here on a Sunday morning, and that's exactly what you guys did, was you guys clapped. Now you're all used to me and you can't stand me, you know. I'm joking. It'd be really awkward if you clapped every time. Like, they do that, and it's not a bad thing, and I'm not criticizing, but I've been places where, like, they do that. I think to keep the enthusiasm up on a Sunday night, I'm like, coming into this is awkward, man. It feels weird, you know, like, we got Bob for Lord's Supper. Give him a hand, guys, you know. All right, yeah, coming up to the plate. Yeah. All right. All right, so we're going to do Joy to the World, and I guess you could kind of count this as a part two, but it's not particularly, it's just another sermon on that same hymn. It's not necessarily connected to last week, other than I'm going over Joy to the World again. So we went over Psalm 98, but I told you that, you know, some of the themes that really stood out to me the first time, I still wanted to hit some of those things. So we're going to talk about, number one, the kingdom. Number two, we're going to talk about the cessation of sins and sorrows and the receptions of the blessings within the kingdom. We're going to talk about, number three, Jesus' embodying of truth and grace. And number four, the nations proving his righteousness. And so I want to start and dive right in with the kingdom and the importance of the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom is the church. So if we talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, or the church, those are all synonymous terms. So you'll see those throughout Scripture. And whenever you see them, read church. That's what it's talking about. Okay, they're all synonymous terms. And if we remember about Jesus' kingdom, one of the things that was taking place within Jesus' earthly ministry in particular is that the kingdom was being preached. And that is specifically that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, John the Immerser, what was the message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached, the kingdom of heaven is coming. He sent out his apostles and he says, talk, preach about the kingdom of heaven. And so we see all of this preparatory work taking place so that the kingdom of heaven is going to be received. And the kingdom of heaven came with power on the day of Pentecost, 30 AD. Okay, so the kingdom of God came. And so the kingdom is important to Jesus, and so it should be pretty important to us as well. We want to make our priorities, we want to make sure that his priorities are our priorities. So John chapter 18, it's kind of interesting that the apostles, right up until the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, they seem to be looking for a physical kingdom. Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? As he's about to be floating up into heaven, right? They're like, okay, now we're going to take the throne, right? Now we're going to overthrow the Romans. Here we go, you know, give them a hand, right? We're just going to war cry, chant, let's go get them, right? They're still not quite getting what's really supposed to be going on here. So John, or Jesus, is really clear, and it's recorded in the book of John. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus is talking to Pilate here. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Jesus is clear. His kingdom isn't of this world. His kingdom is not of this realm. It's a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus is on a spiritual throne in glory. So the kingdom is not of this realm. If the kingdom was of this realm, Peter had the right idea when he takes out his sword and cuts the guy's ear off, right? It's not of, he's like, put your sword away. The struggle is not a struggle with flesh and blood, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6. This kingdom is a kingdom that is a spiritual kingdom. And so we need to see the spiritual kingdom all around us, because there are world powers, there are earthly kingdoms, there are all sorts of things that people will say are prominent and are important, and those things are not prominent or important to the unshakable kingdom. And so we have to understand and have a picture of Jesus reigning on the throne. And so it's important that we evaluate the kingdom in line with God's perspective. This is one of the things that the parables are really communicating to us. Remember that the church is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. See, when it says the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about the church. See, a lot of people read that and they say, yeah, heaven is worth that. Well, that's not really what that's saying. It's saying that that's the value of the church. That's the value of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's what the church, that's what her value really is. And so we need to make sure that we are valuing the church appropriately. Don't run down the Lord's wife. He loves her. He shed his blood for her. And so we need to see and to value the church just like Jesus does. And it's an important reminder for us as individual members of the church as well that the Lord's kingdom is of the utmost importance to us on an individual level. Let's go to Matthew 22. You know, we quote a lot of times, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. It's kind of interesting because what has a tendency to take place with people in general, I believe, is that there's this tendency that as long as seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, as long as that stays a theory and not a practice, we've got no problem with it. So I can be committed to the church in theory. But if you're asking for an actual commitment to a local assembly and congregation for all that I've got on an individual level to seek her first, now we've got a problem. See, that scripture is not really real to you unless you can see that what Jesus is saying is seek first your local assembly, right? Now it's bigger than just that, but it has to start there. Where are you seeking first? Okay, so Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Again, the church is compared to a king, the father who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, this parable is really dense and is really awesome, but I want to skip until the end because if I was to go through the whole parable, that's all we talk about for the rest of the afternoon, and I want to get to other stuff, okay? So we're going to go to 11 through 14, okay? So Matthew 22, 11 through 14. So basically what's happened is he told the servants to go out, invite anybody who will come, whosoever will. So both Jew and Gentile now, whosoever will come into the kingdom, invite them to the wedding feast. And so they invited the wedding feast and whosoever will came. So in verse 11 of Matthew 22, but when the king came in, to look over the dinner guests, and he saw that there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. See, isn't it interesting that the call went out, whosoever will. They're called. And they even initially, like, looks like these guys were immersed into Jesus Christ. But judgment day came, and the father comes in, and he says, where's your wedding clothes? Where are they at? See, the problem with these guys who got in is not that they weren't immersed into Jesus Christ. The problem is they didn't have any wedding clothes. Let's look at this from two perspectives. Let's look at Romans 13 first. See, clearly, if you haven't been immersed into Jesus Christ, you're not in Christ. I mean, so I don't think that I need to explain that too much further to this audience, okay? But clearly, you know, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you know, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Okay, it's the only way to get into Christ. But that's the beginning, not the end. Romans 13, starting in verse 13, reference this in Sunday school. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Pause for just a second. Isn't it interesting that strife and jealousy are in the same list as drunkenness and sexual promiscuity? Isn't it interesting, too, how sometimes there can be a cultural influence that, oh man, there's really, really bad sins like, you know, sexual promiscuity and drunkenness, but, you know, that strife and that jealousy stuff, that's not such a big deal. We don't want to take the world standard into the church, do we? See, Jesus gives us some reminders there that strife and jealousy will kill you as a Christian just as easily as sexual promiscuity and drunkenness will. They're all deadly, right? Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Okay? So, no provision for the flesh in regard. Put on. So this is addressed to Christians, isn't it? Put on Jesus Christ. There's a continual putting on of Christ that is our job to do. Make sure that we've got our wedding clothes on. Make sure that we keep them on a daily basis. Put on Jesus Christ on a daily basis. Make sure to grow our faith on a daily basis. You know, that's really where James 2 comes in, right? If someone says he has faith but no works. See? But our faith produces something, doesn't it? We put on the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. We live and we grow in faith. And what is the production, what is the result of our living by faith? The result of our living by faith is works of faith. Works that result, that stem from faith. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. So Revelation 19 and verse 7 and 8. Let us rejoice. Revelation 19, 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride, the church, right, has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. See, the fine linen, bright and clean, the wedding clothes, okay, is the righteous acts of the saints. What is the result of living by faith? The result of living by faith is works of faith. That's what the result of living by faith on a daily basis is. Not because, as Bob was bringing out earlier, we're trying harder, but rather that the result of our faith is naturally this process. There's going to be works that are going to associate that. That's going to have the wedding clothes that we're going to need on Judgment Day. So on an individual basis and as a whole, we need to keep valuing the kingdom and putting on Christ. Day after day after day, there's the decision to set Christ aside as Lord in our hearts today. Okay, so we got to see things with spiritual eyes. We got to behold things with the eyes of our heart, because the eyes of your flesh are going to tell you that the things of the flesh are the things that are important. Okay, so no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. You know, I'm not going to say where the author was trying to go with this, okay, but I know where I'm going to take it. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. No more let sins grow. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. If you are outside Christ Jesus, you stand condemned, and there is no reconciling back to God unless you go through Jesus. Period. But if you are in Christ Jesus, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, when we're immersed into Jesus Christ, we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are cleansed by his blood. And since we are cleansed by his blood, we are now righteous. Question, what sin doesn't Jesus' blood cover? What sin doesn't Jesus' blood forgive? What sin doesn't Jesus' blood erase? Right? So he cleanses us completely and fully. And in fact, not only does he cleanse us, he makes us brand new, right? We become a new creature in the waters of immersion. And that new creature is righteous. He's holy, not because of anything that he's done, but because he has now been given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is yours. Did you do anything to earn it? Nope. But he gives it to us, right? Right there at our immersions. And so when we're immersed into Christ, we're given or we're imputed righteousness that Jesus earned. So Jesus earned the righteousness, and Jesus gives us the righteousness that he earned. But it doesn't stop there. Again, it starts there. It starts there. Because that righteousness that we are given at our immersions is supposed to produce something, just like our faith produces works of faith. Jesus' righteousness produces righteous character within us. So it's not that we ever stop needing Jesus' righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness, would we think that that might produce something in our lives? Or do we think that Jesus' righteousness is okay with all of those provisions for the flesh in regards to its lusts? You know, Jesus is just going to hang out while you go sin away. It's not the way this works, right? The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ along with his grace gives us the space to learn and to walk by faith on a daily basis, to be able to take on our habits, problems, and issues one at a time while receiving no condemnation. And so that means we can actually really get to work on them. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to put on a facade. We don't have to put on a front. We can actually get to work through the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace given to us by Jesus Christ. We actually get to work on stuff. And when we do that, that's going to produce, it's guaranteed to produce real results. It's going to end up in true character. Not only is it going to end up in other people and ourselves observing good character, it's actually going to give us the very character of Jesus Christ. Not just, hey, that person's a good person. No, that person looks like Jesus because they're beholding him with their spiritual eyes and being transformed into his very character. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more let sins grow. That means that we have the ability to learn and to grow on a continual basis as we are continually renewed by his Holy Spirit. It frees us up not to judge ourselves based upon our current performance, but rather to live by faith today. To be able to ask ourselves a question, am I learning and am I growing today? And the answer to that question is yes. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The answer to that question is no, but I'd like to be. Okay, let's get to work. Okay, let's get to work. Great. Let's learn and grow. Okay. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. One of the things that we need to recognize, and if you've been a Christian for too long, you probably know this already, is that life on earth is not going to be easy just because we are in Jesus Christ. That's a lie straight from hell. You know, life is not easier because you become a Christian. If anything, life gets harder. It gets more difficult from an earthly perspective. But again, we have a hope that transcends earthly perspective. And we look upon the earthly life of somebody like Stephen. Okay? Was Stephen's life more enjoyable because he was a Christian? I mean, if he wasn't a Christian, he doesn't get killed, right? You take a look at the apostles, right? You kind of think about the apostles a little bit before they met Jesus. good dudes, nice guys, simple, many of them, right? Fishermen. I do my job, okay? I care about the scriptures. I go to the tabernacle. I participate in the feasts when I'm supposed to. Good guys. And you think about what following Jesus meant for them. They go from probably good, decent family men to revolutionaries who, basically, with the exception of the Apostle John, all died for their faith. If they don't meet Jesus, right, they probably have a nice 401k, maybe a Roth IRA, right? They have everything, you know, they have 2.5 kids and a poodle, right? And everything is just fine. You know, they've got the white picket fence. Everything is just perfect because, right, they're just good guys. Again, I've got a poodle, okay? And I'm going to have 2 kids. You know, so I'm not preaching against any of that. But like the American idea, right, of what it's supposed to look like for nice families, those are not the spiritual revolutionaries that Jesus is really looking for. Jesus is looking for people who are going to turn the world upside down. And if we turn the world upside down effectively enough, the world is going to take notice and it will cost you. Jesus said something like, I came to turn mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Brother against sister, right? I'm loosely paraphrasing here, right? The members of your own family, right? So again, it's not just, it's just really, really nice that we can all, you know, sit around the dinner table and have Christmas together. If you get that, that's great. Okay, but it's a lot bigger than that. It's got to be bigger than that. So no more let sins or sorrows grow does not mean that everything is going to be hunky-dory and your life is going to be easy. But we can truly have a perspective that is going to be above it. Because again, our hope is not affected by the current circumstances of this world. And so our perspective can be one that is above the plane that this world dwells in. And we understand that there really is coming a day of no thorns, no sorrows. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. You can work really hard in this life to insulate yourself from pain. And even that is going to be pretty ineffective. Or you can understand that there is going to be pain and there is going to be suffering associated with life in Christ, and to know that our life really is just a vapor. And so how you spend your vapor determines if you're going to be able to enjoy an eternity where that he's going to wipe every tear from their eyes. There's no longer going to be any death, any mourning, or any crying, or any pain. Is that what you want? See, what you do with your time here on earth answers that question. 70 years really isn't much compared to eternity. 80 years isn't much compared to eternity. What do we really want? No more let sins or sorrows grow. Truth and grace. Well, truth and grace, they really do go together. You know, you think about the John 1 passage in particular, but you know, the John 1 passage is actually really pretty theologically meaty. But it certainly is true that Jesus would have been, you know, Jesus would have embodied truth, and Jesus would have embodied grace, okay, while he was here in the flesh. Again, John 1 passage is actually getting at something even deeper than that, but that's not what I'm talking about today. See, truth and grace, they do go together. You know, you can't, well, you can, but it's not recommended to have all truth and no grace, or all grace and no truth. Okay, both of those end in disaster. What all truth with no grace ends up in is all truth and no grace ends up critical, ends up caustic, and it leaves you, no matter how good you are, not good enough. That's what all truth and no grace does. You're not good enough. Okay? And what that leads to is people who are forced into law keeping. All truth and no grace leads people towards law keeping. Because again, you take something like the Ten Commandments. Is there anything wrong with the Ten Commandments? Nope. It's good. Is it all truthful? Yep. What's your record in keeping them? So what's it do? It points out error, right? Points out when you break the law. All grace and no truth leads to compromise. Leads to people with weak knees and no accountability. Leads to people being a doormat. But grace and truth go together as ingredients for growth. If we really think about individual growth, it's going to take a recipe of both truth and grace blended together for growth to take place. Making sure that the ingredients are both there and mixed together appropriately with ourselves and with others causes true change and growth. Jesus demonstrated to us what grace and truth lived out really looks like. Jesus gave us what was needed. He gave us those gifts and blessings. He gave grace. But Jesus also brought feedback and honesty to everyone around him. See, he brought grace to the people. You know, and grace really, we talk about grace as unmerited favor, and it is. But grace is really all of the good things and blessings from God. It's because of his grace. Right? And Jesus brought that grace with him. But he also brought feedback and honesty to everyone around him, didn't he? It's the same one that went through the temple with the whip, right? See, Jesus brought the ingredients of both grace and truth. And since Jesus brought the ingredients of grace and truth, he brought the gifts that were needed and he brought the feedback and the honesty to everyone around him. People either chose to grow with Jesus, avoid Jesus, or oppose Jesus. See, you are either going to go along the journey with Jesus, right? You take a look at the apostles. Did they grow? Grew a lot. Because they were taking the journey with Jesus. They grew as Jesus was guiding them. They grew with Jesus. Okay? There are others that avoided Jesus. Not so much about this guy, right? You take his physical family, right? Particularly his brothers in the flesh. Again, they made another choice after he ascended, it looks like. Okay, but his brothers in the flesh, what did they kind of do? You know, they came for him because they thought he was a crazy person at one point, right? But for the most part, I don't know Jesus. And then there's other people that opposed Jesus because they were threatened by the grace and the truth that he brought. Well, the same thing is true for us today. Are you going to grow with Jesus? Or are you going to avoid Jesus? Are you going to oppose Jesus? Those are the choices. Let's be those that choose to grow with Jesus, who embrace Jesus' grace and truth, and who bring that grace and truth to those who are around us. The ingredients of grace and truth are what he knows his children need to be mature and healthy. And finally, the nations prove his righteousness. The gospel needs to go out, and it needs to go out into the whole world. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. We talked a little bit about this last week as we examined Psalm 98. But Jeremiah 3 and verse 14. Jeremiah 3, 14. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. See, we are a part of the true Mount Zion. We're a part of the heavenly Jerusalem. And God's plan throughout history was to bring those from the nations, whosoever will, to that true Mount Zion. To whosoever will. God's plan is to bring us to Zion. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. One from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Mount Zion. Hebrews 12, 22. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which remain, which cannot be shaken, may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable servants with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God's plan is to bring us to Zion, to the unshakable kingdom. And we get to prove the righteousness of God to the entire spiritual realm. It's what we get to do. It's what we get to be a part of. We get to be a part of the kingdom that is not of this realm, and we get to understand that we have a hope which the world cannot claim, cannot understand. That is the hope which we have. Let's finish up in Ephesians chapter 3. See, it's not what's on the outside. God's looking for those who have good and honest hearts. Those people who really want to be a part of his kingdom, his church, who really want to be a part of the true Mount Zion. Those are the people that are going to prove his righteousness. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. And it really is how the nations are going to prove his righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is going to be demonstrated through our lives, not only to the world around us, but to the entire realm that we can't see with our physical eyes. What we do matters. Let's make a difference. Bob?